All right, just to kind of fill everybody in on what all happened, we rented a vehicle, picked it up, I think, on the 21st, if I remember right, or whatever day it was. No, the 19th. Left out of here morning of the 20th at about 5. Rained cats and dogs all the way to Gainesville. I mean, hard rain. We were doing 25 and 30 on the interstate. And then at Gainesville, or just north of there, there apparently had been a wreck. Well, they shut the interstate down for about 10 hours.
Oh, my God.
And we managed to get off. If I was a little more technologically astute, I know you can use your cell phone to find ways to get around these things, but I didn't know how, so I may have to take a class or something. But we drove about, I think we covered 20 miles in 4 hours.
Oh.
And I was just about ready to turn around and call it quits and come home.
Mm-hmm.
We continued on, but the first day we were on the road for 14 hours. And by the time we stopped, we were both just beyond exhausted. We couldn't eat. We just wanted to fall into bed and go to sleep. And you were so tired, though, you couldn't really sleep. So that was a challenge. But the second day went a lot better. We managed to make the drive in the time we were supposed to then. And got in Wednesday evening, but did decide on the way back, because we were still pretty tired. First 3 days we were there, we didn't really do anything. Fortunately, Dan and Linda were out of town, and so we had the house to ourselves and didn't have to socialize or entertain or anything. So they didn't get back until Saturday. Then they had to go to market the next week, so we had the house a couple of days or three by to ourselves again. But they showed great hospitality. The memorial service went pretty well. There was probably 60 or 65 people there. And some of them were friends of Tom's daughter, who I'm not sure what their all deal was. But she shared a story about Tom when she was young, setting her down and playing the song Forever Young for her, and said, "This is how I feel about you." So they played that at the funeral. And then they decided, this was, I guess, their call. I know Greg didn't have anything to do with this, but he, of course, was officiating the funeral, or the memorial. And they got up and started dancing to Iggy Pop's Lust for Life. And so I will say it was unlike a funeral I'd ever been to, but it made me think of a song by Jackson Browne, and he wrote a song called For a Dancer, and it was about the death of his grandfather. And one of the lines in it, he said, "I know that you would rather we were dancing." And I thought, well, they were, so good for that. People were, everybody in Oklahoma sends their greetings and says to let you know they pray for us. And continue to stand firm for the faith, for the truth, and plow right along. All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship here then. And let's kind of, I guess, I think we probably better warm this up a little bit, since we haven't looked at Philemon in quite some time, 6 weeks or so anyway. Normal study, here we go. This letter, of course, is written by Paul, although obviously in any form of higher criticism, there are people who don't think Paul wrote it, who describes himself as a prisoner. This is unique to this one. He mentions his imprisonment in other places, but not typically in the greeting. And so immediately, he's putting doctrinal and emotional pressure on Philemon. This conjures up immediately the Paul, and he doesn't mention this until later, but if you look ahead in the book there, verse 9, "Since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now a prisoner." Well, what the picture does this give you? An old man sitting alone in a prison cell, or he's not actually in a cell, but he's chained to a Roman guard, and it's a pretty heart-wrenching picture. And I think that's the power, some of the power of this. This is all true, though. Paul is not, I don't think, in trying to emotionally manipulate Philemon or anything like that. But the realities of the angelic conflict at that time should have put pressure on him. So he's accompanied by Timothy, who's generally with Paul during these times, and certainly was during that first Roman imprisonment from 60 to 62 A.D., to Philemon, our beloved brother. He uses two adjectives here to describe him. Our beloved brother relates to their unity in the plan of God, of course, in the family of God. And our fellow worker, that Philemon is known to have worked in the gospel. Now, there's no evidence that he ever, quote, worked side by side with Paul, that they were actually even together. He may have met Paul in Ephesus, but that's our best guess, was when Paul was evangelizing Ephesus during that year and a half or maybe even 2 year period, that whole area, it says in there in the book of Acts, that all of Asia heard the gospel. And so that's, while I understand there's a little hyperbole there, the fact is the gospel had penetrated that region. And Philemon had heard it and become a believer. And he also addresses here Apphia, our sister, who by all accounts is Philemon's wife, as we understand it. And Archippus, who's also mentioned in Colossians, our fellow soldier. And there's little doubt, because they were in great proximity. They probably lived in Colossae, in fact, or maybe just outside it. But Archippus is mentioned there in Colossians, and Paul tells him to take heed to his ministry. So he had some sort of ministry there. He may have been the pastor of the church in Philemon's home. We don't know. But we do know that there was a church that met in his house. But again, this is not uncommon, because all churches were house churches at this time in history. Or they might assemble elsewhere, but generally speaking, they were in homes. And so this has led some interpreters to state that this letter is a church letter and was to be read to all the church, that the four addressees, Philemon, Apphia, and Archippus, are kind of trumped by this deal of the church. But the reality is, there's enough in the Greek text to point out that that's not the case. This was not an open letter to be read to the church. This was a personal letter, and written to a particular family, in fact. And this is seen in the use of the pronouns and the persons of the verbs and these types of things. Grace, verse 3, grace to you all. That obviously is the whole of the four groups that he's mentioned. And he, obviously, when he does the greeting here, grace and peace, grace to you all, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then when he gets into verse 4, he says, I give thanks to God, my God, always, upon every remembrance. To make a mention, upon every remembrance, when I offer my prayers. And then you have a singular there of the pronoun su. I thank my God always, making mention of you, singular. And the singular continues to govern the letter until we get down to the end. And so the reality is, this is a private letter. How much of it Philemon wanted to share with the church, or how much of this was already common knowledge, it's hard to say. But given the fact that it was probably a small local church, and Onesimus had run away from Philemon, it would probably be hard to hide that. That would become kind of common knowledge, I would think. And so he says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. And it doesn't mean that he's always praying or always thinking about Philemon, but that when he does offer his prayers, that he does pray for this particular man. And his motivation is this participle, this causal participle, that is found in verse 5 of the verb to hear, akouo. Because I keep on hearing. The participle gives you this force of keep on hearing. And the causal usage of it is pretty well attested here. That this serves as some of the basis for his prayers. Because I keep hearing of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints, And as we pointed out when we did this verse, if you remember, you have here what we call a chiasm or a chiasmus. And the term love, the initial term there, I hear of your love, really is linked with the final adjective towards all the saints. They don't have faith in all the saints. And in fact, if that were the case, essentially because he uses ice here with the accusative, which is a very common construction for salvation, faith into something, then he's saying their salvation came because they have faith in the saints. And we know that that theologically cannot be correct. And so, as I point out, when you are exegeting and dealing with the scripture, you have to deal with the language and the text as it is, but then you have your theological grid always behind the scenes that has to help govern your understanding and interpretation. And recognizing, again, that our theological grid is not infallible, that it is being changed from time to time as we come across new doctrines, as we understand new things, as we put things into a better perspective, that the theological grid isn't perfect, but we want to keep it pretty fine-tuned as much as we can. So I keep hearing of your love, which is really applies towards the saints, and then this other phrase in the middle, the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus. And this is phase two faith. This is not phase one faith. He's not saying your faith is in him for salvation. He's saying they continue to exercise faith in Jesus as they go. Or Philemon does. This is still a singular here. And so now, here's where we're ready to resume here today. With a verse that is, as we're going to point out, admittedly difficult in some ways. I pray. And that, as you can tell, has been supplied. Let me get back here, we're at verse 6. That I pray is supplied because you have this construction here, hapos, with the subjunctive, that something may happen. And so they supply here, making mention of you in my prayers at the end of verse 4, links with this. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith, and we've got a different word order here, I pray, and then you got this conjunction, hapos, H-O-P-O-S. This normally marks the purpose for something and is used with the subjunctive. And you can translate it in order that, I pray for this purpose, that the fellowship of your faith. You got the definite article, the feminine, with koinonia. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. Again, koinos, the adjective, means that which is shared, that which is common. Koinonia means a sharing in common, a fellowship or a partnership. Now, we've seen in certain contexts that Paul has used this for a monetary gift. That's not the context here, though. This one has nothing to do with money, as it was used, say, in the Jerusalem offering. It was used that way. The fellowship of the faith of you. Of the faith is a genitive feminine singular of pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, with the definite article. Here, a subjective use of the genitive. Faith, the fellowship of one's faith. Our faith is what produces our fellowship. We can fellowship in the faith in an objective sense, but our fellowship comes from the fact that we exercise faith in a common object, well, in a common person, Christ. And then we exercise faith in the realm of doctrine, the scriptures. And then you have the genitive of su, again, singular. He's not praying this for the whole church. He's only praying this for Philemon, that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. May become is the verb here, ginomai, and that is correctly translated. It's not that to be verb, it's to become. May become active, energetic, or effective. You have this noun, the accusative, may become energes. E-N-E-R-G-E-S. Energes means to be active or effective at something. It's only used three times. that your the fellowship of your faith may become effective in the epinosis, in the they've translated it through, but you've actually got in here, in the sphere of a full understanding or full knowledge. That one of the things that you see, this epinosis term, Paul uses frequently when addressing churches or individuals, that this is what he's shooting for. This is the realm. And again, most interpreters acknowledge that the simple term, the root, gnosis, means knowledge sort of in general. And epinosis means a more precise or accurate knowledge about things. So sometimes it's just translated as full knowledge. Through the knowledge of every good thing. You have the adjective pos here coupled with an anarthrous substantive, agathos, actually adjective here. That generally leads to the translation of every. Through the full knowledge of every good. Agathos is our term, and this is moral good, a good of the highest order. That doesn't mean it's not beneficial, but it focuses more on the morality and the actual goodness of what's in view. So I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge, the full knowledge, of every good thing, which is actually just the definite article here, because the adjective you had there was a neuter singular. And so this article is a neuter singular. Every good which, so you translate it almost like it's a relative pronoun here, which is in us. Preposition in with the locative of ego, E-G-O. Now there is a textual definition here because the initial pronoun up here, su, is singular. Some have su here, in you. But the textual commentaries and all really lean. This one's a tight one, but ego gets the nod here by a little bit. Into or for Messiah, for Christos. Literally into, but this has the idea of for his sake. All things that are good, every good thing which is in us, for his sake, for the sake of Christ. Christos, again, means the anointed, the equivalent, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah. Okay, point one here. Verse 6 continues the idea from the end of verse 4, where Paul indicates that he is consistently praying for Philemon. And as we have pointed out, when he says always, again, it just means consistently as time goes on. He's not always doing anything. Two, the use of the conjunction hapos in order that, with the subjunctive of the verb genomai, introduces one of Paul's purposes. And it can be used, you know, when you talk about prayer and you're talking about the purpose for praying, very often there's an overlap, obviously, between the purpose you're praying and what you pray, actually, the content of what you pray, which expresses that purpose. And so perhaps the content in praying for Philemon. Three, the Greek text is pretty straightforward, but the understanding of what Paul is saying here has left interpreters divided. Moule indicated that this verse was the most notoriously obscure verse in the entire letter, and I'm with him on that one. I've gotten through it, and this one was the more difficult verse. And four, one thing that is certain, in spite of the exegetical difficulties, is that any translation like that expressed in the NIV, and if anybody here, I don't usually make a big issue out of it, but if you're using an NIV, get rid of it. I prefer the New American Standard because, number one, that's what we use. And Pete was telling me the other day, well, it's been a while now, but they've come out apparently with a newer version that's no great improvement that I can see over the 1995 version. And so the New American Standard, or sometimes it's called the New American Standard Updated, the NAU. But when you look at what he says here in the NIV, I probably turned it off on mine because I don't look at it much. Let me see here. But it is a dynamic translation. And it's not really acceptable in some cases, not even acceptable in some cases. Where do we go here? Yeah, there it is. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith. What? That is not at all what he is saying here. So that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. So if he's not witnessing, he's not learning, apparently, according to this translation. So that's why we don't use that one. And this is a notoriously bad verse. They have some other ones they might handle better, but this one they did not handle well at all. So again, any translation like that one misses the point of what Paul's saying here. Further, it is misleading since evangelism is hardly in view in this context. This is a personal letter written to a guy. He's not talking to him about an evangelistic ministry. That's completely foreign to the entire context of this. So, again, translations are all exactly that. They are translations. They can be good. They can be bad. They can make it. They can miss it. You just have to pray. Obviously, you have to get to the original languages or you're never going to crack it. Well, five, the subject of Paul's prayer is the noun koinonia, sharing in common, fellowship, or partnership, which is used to denote the fellowship or partnership that Paul and others share with Philemon. And this was the same type of language, again, the very same family of words that was used in the letter to the Philippians about their partnership in the faith, which he said began from the day one, pretty much, that they partnered with Paul and they manifested this partnership with gifts. Even after Paul left Philippi under somewhat unsavory circumstances, they supported him. And he mentions that you sent gifts once and again while I think where he was in Macedonia or wherever he was, but they sent gifts even before he got out of that province. And so they were in this very early on with Paul. And Philemon had a similar, apparently, type of relationship with Paul. So the subject, again, is used to denote the fellowship or partnership that Paul and others share with Philemon. And often this noun takes the genitive of that in which one shares. For instance, in Philippians 3:10, so that I may know him. And the idea is to come to know him, to figure him out, really understand him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. The genitive there, his sufferings, is that in which he wants to share. The fellowship of the faith, for instance, that you share in that. Or it takes the genitive of the person with whom one shares. 1 Corinthians 1:9 is an example of that one. And God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his son. Well, it's the fellowship of his son. It's actually a genitive. The fellowship of his son, and we understand this is an objective genitive, that you're fellowshipping with him, that you're sharing it with him. So seven here, the noun pistis, faith, belief, or object of faith, can refer either to the faith one exercises in something, or it can refer to the object of faith, what one believes. And so that's when you get that, you're going to have to ask the question, well, which is it? Well, some translations opt for the first understanding. And the new NIV translate this as your partnership in the faith may become effective. While the NET translate, the New English Translation, the faith you share with us may deepen. Although there's no word here for deep or anything like that. But that's, again, a little bit of an interpretative translation. So nine, while both versions understand the noun fellowship to express the active idea of sharing in something, and both recognize that faith is the thing in which one participates or shares, the the new NIV links the pronoun to the wrong noun. He links it to your partnership or your fellowship. The pronoun goes with faith, your faith. So since the partnership or fellowship between believers must be based on the principles of the truth, as Philemon recognizes and applies the appropriate doctrines to his test, he joins in the fellowship of those doing likewise. And we want to be in that fellowship, the fellowship of believers who are applying doctrine to our tests, who seek to bring everything, all thoughts, into captivity to Christ, that this is the challenge we face. This involves self-denial, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and all of that. Paul talks about our crucifixion, and he talks about it in two ways. Our crucifixion, we have been crucified with Christ. He talks about it historically, that positionally we were crucified with him. We are in Christ, and so therefore we shared in what he shared. But then he talks about the daily crucifixion, the putting to death the deeds of the flesh as we go. And that dying of Christ continues in that sense. And he talks about that, I believe, in Corinthians, where he says, the dying of Christ is going on constantly in my body so that the life of Christ may be manifested. And so, Jesus had to learn obedience through the things he suffered. But he had to learn obedience. Same thing we have to learn. So again, you want to be in the fellowship of those who are doing this. And Philemon is. And Paul obviously knows that the test he's facing here is a big one. As we saw in the Isagogics and the introduction to this, leading up to this, the slave owner held all the cards. He was the authority, and they factor in the pater familias realities of Rome, and the man was could have done whatever he wanted to do. And Paul wants him to do the right thing in a Christian sense, not just be nice to Onesimus, as we'll see. He does want that. He wants him to treat him properly. He wants him to apply doctrine towards this test he's going to face. And this will bring it all up here. So this begins, of course, at the point of salvation, when all believers first share in a common faith in Christ. The sharing in faith, as we go on, continues as believers grow and learn the principles of the faith and apply them to their lives, to what goes on in life, understanding the Word of God and making it real in your life by applying it to the test you face, rather than falling apart. So in this case, Paul indicates that his prayer is that the fellowship they share in Christ will be manifested as they share in the necessary applications regarding the slave test, or better yet, the runaway slave test. And in this case, point 13, it was not merely the runaway slave test. It was the test of a slave that had not only been shirking his responsibilities toward Philemon, but who had apparently also stolen from him. So the betrayal isn't just maybe a one-shot deal. He may have been betraying Philemon potentially as he went. There are some questions in here as to, I don't think there's any doubt that when Philemon or Onesimus left, I don't think that there's any doubt that he took stuff. Whether it was money, whether it was goods, whatever. I don't think there's any doubt about that. But was he already, doing Philemon wrong leading up to this? And he may very well have been. I mean, presume you're a slave and you've decided you've had enough and you're going to run away. Well, something's led up to that. This has been building. This doesn't just happen in a vacuum. And so it's very potentially possible that Onesimus had been kind of screwing Philemon around for a little while. We just don't know how long. So, Philemon, 1:11. Who formerly was useless to you. And he's talking about Onesimus here. Now, what does that all cover? Formerly would appear to reach back to his pre-runaway status, and that he was not useful prior to that. So the running away was probably just a cherry on the icing on the cake. He probably had not been doing his job properly for some time. We just don't know how long. And then also verse 18. And Paul, the way Paul phrases this here, but if he has wronged you in any way. Well, he sets this up in the form of a first-class condition, which presumes that Onesimus has. And I think Paul knows he has. And no doubt Paul has heard, at least by now, I would presume, Onesimus' side of the story. But Paul also knows Philemon, maybe not, you know, he knows him pretty well, I think, because he seems to. No matter that they not had not spent a lot of time together. But if he has wronged you in any way, and let's presume that he has, or if he owes you anything, and the implication is that he does, charge that to my account. And some people have said, of course, that Paul's just posturing here, but that's definitely not the case. Paul means what he says here when he says this. So 14, the use of the verb ginomai, to become, indicates that Philemon has not applied the appropriate doctrine towards Onesimus. Well, first, Paul hasn't even asked him yet. So that's understandable. And at this point in the letter, he does not even know specifically what Paul will ask. So it is entirely possible, point 15, or probable maybe, that Philemon did not know of the conversion of Onesimus. Well, how could he? Colossae is quite some ways from Rome. No one has, as far as we know, at that time had traveled back in that direction from Rome. Doesn't mean that nobody had, but when he writes the Philippian letter, as he's about to get released there, it's pretty evident that he's sending two guys there. The second one being Timothy. He was going to keep Timothy till later. Epaphroditus, he was going to send back first. But there's no indication, of course, and Colossae's not even anywhere near Philippi, so there would have been no route that was taken him. They would not have gone that way. Because this was up on the major road there that ran through Asia. So it is entirely probable, again, that Philemon did not... So obviously he was unable to apply the appropriate doctrine. He doesn't know Onesimus is a believer probably yet. He will. That he will find out. And until such time as he returned to Colossae with Tychicus, whom Paul had tasked with delivering this letter. That is seen in Colossians 4:7. And he makes it plain, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and fellow servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. And since we can't really know, you know, this letter was sent probably, say, a year before Ephesians, a year before Philippians. This was sent at about the same time as Ephesians. There's no mention in here. Well, I take that back. But this letter's kind of arrived at the same time, is what I'm kind of trying to get at. That the letter to the church at Colossae and the letter to Philemon were delivered at the same time. And so what is written in the letter to Colossians, because he does mention Onesimus in there in verse 9. But again, Philemon wouldn't have gotten that letter probably till he got the personal one first. So... he doesn't really know. So thus, point 16, Paul uses the subjunctive mood, since at the time, that is the mood of contingency. At the time of writing, he did not specifically know how Philemon would respond. While Paul had confidence in his application, it's still in question. It's just like the rest of us. We may have confidence in one another that would do the right thing, but until you actually do it, the jury is still out to some extent there. So the adjective he uses here, energes, this is, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. Effective is that word. A work or the expression of capability has the sense of what is active. But that family of words goes beyond that to denote the matter of effective action. That is, action that brings about the desired result. Well, what's the desired result, you think? The desired result would be achieved if Philemon accepted the contents of this exhortation and in faith applied the appropriate doctrine toward Onesimus. Now, Paul one of the things that comes across loud and clear by the time we get through this short letter, you'll see, is that Paul has great confidence in this guy. But Paul also knows, once again, that the jury's out until the deed is done. That we're judged by our deeds, and until that deed is done, we don't know. It's still up in the air at some level. But he has great confidence, and he approaches this with... I think Paul knew him pretty well. Whether they had spent a lot of time together, maybe not. But I think Paul seems to know this guy very well and understands him. And so he puts rhetorical pressure on him, the way he writes. He wants Philemon to do the right thing. And this may very well have been in Paul's mind a test case for the whole church. This application here may have set the tone for history as it goes forward in terms of the church and how these types of things were handled. Because, as we know, under positional truth, Philemon and Onesimus are equals. In reality, in experience, they are not equals at all. They're not even close. Onesimus is a slave, and at that, a runaway slave, a criminal slave. Philemon is an honorable master, as far as we know. There's nothing in here that suggested that Philemon was in any way abusive in all of this, or brought any of this about because of his behavior. It appears that the focus is on Onesimus' failure. So Paul follows this, to be active or effective, with the prepositional phrase that provides the sphere in which the faith of Philemon operates. And it is in the realm of full doctrinal understanding that their fellowship would become effective. That as he applies all the doctrines that are pertinent to this, Paul, on the outside, and sometimes it's easier to see this, when you're external to a situation, sometimes it's easier to see what everybody else needs to do, right? I know what you need to do. just not as clear on my own Christian life sometimes. Or I may know what I need to do and just don't do it. That's a possibility too. But sometimes when you're exterior to this, you can see it better. You can see it more clearly. And when you're close to a situation, it does make it a little bit harder. And particularly when it's a personal situation where you've been wronged. And I mean been wronged big time here. This isn't just the little one. But, you know, how are we going to categorize wrongs, right? So he follows this. And this is where, you know, without the proper doctrinal understanding, he's not going to make the proper doctrinal application. And then that breaks fellowship with those who are. And he doesn't want that. The noun, 20 here, the noun epinosis, full knowledge, is a strengthened form of the noun gnosis, knowledge. And while some interpreters indicate that the terms are very similar, obviously I understand they're similar, you've just got a prefix preposition here, and can be used interchangeably, most acknowledge that the prefix preposition epi intensifies the word. And thus, most lexicons agree that epinosis refers to more complete or more precise knowledge, particularly in matters that are related to God. First, obviously, that's where the sound knowledge, the thorough knowledge must come, or morals or ethics. And you really can't divorce morals and ethics from God anyway. So in that regard, Christian knowledge is not supposed to be only theoretical. This is the challenge with learning doctrine. Let's just face it, the more doctrine we learn, the more we study, the more culpable we become. And the more culpable we become indicates that we are under a greater judgment if we fail. And teachers, of course, they're warned in James, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you will receive a stricter judgment. But again, our knowledge of doctrine, our learning and growth, isn't to fill up our books, isn't to fill up our notebooks with doctrines. Not that those aren't important. We understand that. That they are important. These form our theological grid. But just learning stuff, hearing stuff, saying, well, yeah, I agree with that, but never doing anything about it, never acting on it. Jesus said, that's a foolish man. The wise man hears and acts on the word. The foolish man hears, but doesn't act upon it. And then he builds his life on sand because he's not building on the proper foundation and all that. So again, this is not knowledge that's just theoretical. We're not here simply to learn. The Christian life would be a lot easier if that was the case. All we have to do is come here and learn, say, I agree with the truth, and go on. We never have to apply it or get pressured by it or any of that. But no, it has to deal with the lifestyle, how we think, how we live, how we respond. So again, going through Philippians, the two things that stood out to me, too much murmuring and fellowship of his sufferings. Yeah, not so much. But that's a part of it. You're going to have to endure these things and go through them if we're going to share in all that Christ is and enjoy all that he has for us, to lay hold of that for which he laid hold of us, the full glory of God's plan. So after examining all the New Testament passages that use this term, Moule concluded that epinosis, having a full knowledge of God and his will, should result in the believer living his life, his Christian life, in a worthy manner. And that's in the book of Colossians. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. For this reason, also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you all and to ask that you all be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that, purpose, you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, a bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So you might read that first part and think, well, he wants you to have this full knowledge of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so you live a lifestyle. But part of that lifestyle is continuing to take in more knowledge, continuing to grow spiritually. So you have, what I guess what we call a vicious circle doctrinally. You learn, you apply. You learn more, you apply. Learn, apply. Learn, apply. Yeah. Learn, blow it off, and don't apply. We can do that too. That's obviously one of the issues we can come across. All right, so you walk in a manner and you continue to increase in the knowledge of God. Okay, this is our month to celebrate the Lord's table, to observe that ritual. So we're going to stop here and get everything in place for that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.